Over the past few weeks, we've considered how to properly treat the text of God's Word, keeping passages in their proper context. I've introduced to you many available resources that can help us understand the historical, grammatical, and cultural contexts of any particular portion of Scripture. These three broad considerations are the ones usually emphasized in understanding the Bible. But there's a fourth area of context that I believe must also be observed. And for this, we come back to the one most basic resource of all, and that's the Bible itself. I'm referring to biblical or scriptural context. And what I mean by that is any passage of Scripture, whether it's a phrase, a verse, maybe a paragraph, it appears in a larger context, and it must fit in with the rest of the Bible. While it is true that the Bible was written by as many as 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 years, we believe that there is really only one author of Scripture, and that's God Himself. The Holy Spirit inspired all of these various writers to write what they did, how they did. And so, when we come to the Bible, we can affirm that this is the Word of God. Yes, it was written down by men, but it is God's Word. And as God's Word, one of the key elements that we must always keep in mind is that the Bible will never contradict itself. God will not contradict Himself. So if we come to a verse in the Scripture or a passage of Scripture, and we come to an interpretation or a conclusion, or maybe we've heard somebody else's interpretation on the passage, and it is at odds with another part of Scripture, something's wrong. And it's not the Bible. God has not misspoken, we've misunderstood. And so one of the key elements in understanding Scripture is that we must understand every part of Scripture within the context of the whole Bible. What does the Bible say about a certain subject or a particular matter throughout? You say, well, how do we do that? That's what I want to look at tonight. How can we keep passage of Scripture? We're particularly looking at prophecies mostly in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. How can we understand them in their scriptural context? I agree with one author who writes, Scripture is its own best interpreter. And John Calvin, the Swiss reformer who came along right around the same time as Martin Luther, part of the Protestant Reformation, he coined a phrase that has been echoed down through the centuries, let Scripture interpret Scripture. And I think it's a very good idea. Allow the immediate context, which means the verses before and after. Allow the context of the book in which it was written, but also the larger context of all of Scripture. Make sure that it matches what other Scriptures teach, because God does not contradict Himself. And so this is an important aspect in properly treating the text. I want to begin tonight with the task of biblical interpretation. This kind of context involves two areas: the immediate context, which are the verses right before and right after, and the inclusive context, which includes all of Scripture. Now, when we are reading a passage of Scripture, and let's say we come across a verse or we come across a paragraph, it could even be a whole chapter, we need to understand it within the book that it is written. So if it's a single verse, I would highly recommend that you read maybe the whole chapter that the verse appears in, so that you understand the flow of thought. Now, remember, the Bible was not broken down into chapters and verses until 900 years after the New Testament was written. It was written with a flow. And just like a letter that we would receive, we don't take individual words and sentences and pull them out of their context. You read it within the flow of what the writer is saying. We need to do the same thing with the Bible. So I would highly recommend, if we are reading a particular verse or a particular passage, look what comes before it, look what comes after it. We're going to see a little bit later in the message how that can really help us understand what is being said in that verse, whereas we can maybe misunderstand it if we take it out of its immediate context. It can help us from going to unwarranted conclusions. We looked a couple weeks ago at Genesis 3:16, the verse where God says to Eve, "You will have pain in childbirth." And then he ends that verse by saying, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Now, what would be the immediate context of that verse? What was happening when that verse was written or when those words were said? Okay? If you look at Genesis 3, what has happened in this chapter? What took place? They've sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God's command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God has confronted Adam and Eve. Remember, they tried to hide from him. That didn't work out so well. He confronted them. They tried to blame somebody else. That didn't work out so well. Now God is pronouncing sentence on sin. Okay? So the context, the immediate context of this verse is judgment. Judgment on sin. Now, I had noted a few weeks back that many scholars, many commentators, many preachers will tell you that that phrase in the end of that verse, "your desire will be for your husband," that that is saying that a woman's romantic desire will be for her husband. They pull that out of the way that same word is used in the Song of Solomon. However, does it fit the context? No. For a woman to romantically desire her husband, that's not a part of sin. That's how God created us. That's a good thing. That's not a consequence of sin. But when we understand that word, and how you do that is you go to the very next chapter where the word's used again, where sin desired to have Cain, but he must master it. We understand that that word desire is the wanting to dominate, the wanting to control by manipulation. Now it fits into the context of judgment. God is saying because of sin, the relationship between the husband and wife is going to be affected negatively. And overall, we're speaking in broad, general terms here, there's a struggle for power. And women, because most of the time they cannot physically overpower the man, they go about it one way, through deception, through manipulation. And the rest of that verse, "and he shall rule over you," that word "rule" means to be a tyrant, overpower. The man, just by brute force, will subdue the woman. And look at our history down through the years. Hasn't that played out most of the time? That's a proper understanding. And we get it by keeping the verse in its proper immediate context. Over the years, we as Christians have been very good at asking what the scriptures mean. But far too often, we allow personal preference, personal opinions, gut feelings, maybe the persuasiveness of an argument, or even our pooled ignorance. I've known of a lot of groups, they get together and they'll read a portion of the Bible and say, "Well, I think it means this," just off the top of their head, without digging into it, without understanding some of these areas of context that we've talked about. We just allow that to take place. I just heard today over lunch, somebody made the comment, you know, "Well, you have four people, you'll have four different interpretations of what the Bible says." Yeah, and that's usually true. But how many correct interpretations of scripture passages are there? One. And it's what the author meant at the time he wrote it. Now, we can all have our opinions, and you know, I hear so many times people say, well, I have a right to my opinion. Yeah, you have the right to be wrong. God's given you that choice. He gives you that option. We cannot just simply bring opinions and preferences to Scripture. I'm going to be honest with you. There are passages of Scripture that I don't have any problem understanding what's being said. I just don't like it. In my own personal sinful nature, they go against my grain. And I have to admit, I don't really like this interpretation, but this is the right one. And this is what God says, and I accept it as such. That's being honest with God's word. That's allowing God to speak and not us putting words into God's mouth. We've got to be very careful that we allow Scripture to say what it means to say. Now, in addition to the immediate context, we must consider also the inclusive context. Bernard Ram puts it this way: the entire Scripture is the context and guide for understanding particular passages of Scripture. So you have to put it in its overall setting. You know, don't just pull a verse or a paragraph or even a word out of its context and make it say something it doesn't mean. He goes on to explain, the basic assumption here is that there is one system of truth or theology contained in Scripture, and therefore all doctrines must cohere or agree with each other. That means that the interpretations of specific passages must not contradict the total teaching of Scripture on a point. And this is really important when we're studying a topic. We're going to talk a little bit tonight about doing a topical study of Scripture. Maybe you want to know what the Bible says about baptism. Maybe you want to know what the Bible says about faith or grace. Or there's a lot of different concepts. This is an idea. What does the Bible say? We need to understand what the whole Bible says on the subject, not just one particular verse, not just one particular passage. I like how one author illustrates this. Just as there are many lights above a surgical table to prevent shadows, so other portions of God's Word enlighten many dark spots not touched by the portion at hand. This is especially true when you're getting into the prophets. You might read something in one of the Old Testament prophets and it just absolutely makes no sense. What in the world is he talking about? But if we look at other passages that speak about that same word or that same idea, other passages may be clearer. Other passages may bring to light, oh, that's what he's talking about. By using this idea of inclusive context, looking at what all of the Scriptures have to say. Now, there is one important element in this that we need to understand, and it's a concept called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation says God did not dump all of the truth that he was revealing all at once. He brought people along. He started out small in revealing truth, and as time passed and as people could comprehend what he meant here, he added some things and added some things. And it's when we get to the New Testament, when we get to Jesus Christ, that revelation is full and complete. All right? So, and we're going to look at an example of this. It's very blatant. That on first look, you would say this is an obvious contradiction in Scripture. But if we understand it in relation to progressive revelation, you can understand why what was written was written. Think of it as a small child. When they first go to kindergarten, when they first get into grade school, they are taught the alphabet, right? You're taught letters and numbers. And then you're taught little, simple, basic words. You do simple math problems. You don't give a five-year-old, you know, trigonometry. You start small and you work your way up. God has done that with revelation. You say, how do we know that? I mean, is that just something somebody made up? No. In fact, it's in Scripture. Turn, if you would, to Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians. Before starting this series, we spent quite a bit of time in Galatians going through it. Look at chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul is writing here, and he is talking about the Old Testament. I want you to look at verse 23. He says, "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." The word that's used there to describe the law was a Greek term, and it was about a slave in the household who was given charge over a child. And he was to escort that child back and forth to school. He carried with him a stick. That child got out of line, you know, he'd tap him on the head, keep him in line. He was put in charge to watch over the child as the child grew up. Once the child grew up and was mature, that slave had no longer authority over him. Paul is saying that's what the early scriptures were. They were the elementary principles. They were God's ABCs. And as God's people developed, as they grew in their understanding and their knowledge of God, he would add a little bit more and a little bit more. So some doctrines that are really obscure early in the Bible come to light fully later on. A good one is the whole concept of an afterlife. You look in the early portions of Genesis, really a good part of the Old Testament, you don't find a whole lot of teaching of that there is a life beyond this one. And that's why they took death so hard, because to them, death was the end. It was it. You see a little bit in Job, and you see a little hint in the life of David, but it's still not real clear. But when you get to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 makes no doubt that there will be a resurrection. It's very, very clear in Daniel. Then as you move into the New Testament, the resurrection's a given. And everybody believed in it, and the Bible is much clearer and gives us much more information. Through the experience of Jesus, we understand more about an afterlife, the fact that this life on earth is not all there is, but there is an eternity beyond. And we learn more and more. So if you're doing a study on the resurrection, you're going to get a whole lot more from the New Testament than you will from the Old. That's a product of progressive revelation. God brought the people along. Now, we are at an advantage because we have all of God's revelation. The scripture is complete. The people in those days didn't have as much to go on, but they were asked to believe what they knew about God. So we've got to be understanding of how revelation came. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that book begins. God, in the past times, in various ways, spoke to us by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. And with Jesus, we see revelation come into complete form. Now we see God's truth fully given. And so we need to allow for the Old Testament to do what it was meant to be. The Old Testament was a period of learning of the theological alphabet. And so you're going to see things progress. We talked about this idea of resurrection. Daniel 12:2 gives a solid reference. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now you get to John chapter 5, verses 28, 29. Jesus takes it a step further. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So Jesus is telling us and reaffirming what Daniel said, everybody gets resurrected, not just believers. It isn't just that believers will come back to life, the unbelievers will stay dead. Oh no, everybody is raised. Those who are saved will go on to eternal life. Those who are unsaved will go to eternal condemnation. Now you get to Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. You find out that these are two distinct events. Not everybody's going to be resurrected at the same time. But in fact, there's a 1,000-year period in between where the righteous are raised first, and then at the end of the millennium, that's when all of the unsaved will be raised for their judgment. You see the progress of how this doctrine develops within Scripture. Now, what tools do we have available for this task? The answer, again, is twofold. There are some tools that are more helpful in understanding the immediate context. There are some that are more helpful in understanding the inclusive context. For the immediate context of a verse or a paragraph, a study Bible is very helpful. A Bible dictionary that we've talked about in previous weeks, those can help you understand the particular context of that book. I always recommend read the introduction to each book of the Bible as you're reading it, okay? Because it'll tell you who wrote it, to whom it was written, when it was written, to the degree we know. And if they don't know, they'll tell you that. They won't just throw out a guess. They'll give you overall themes. What's the predominant theme that runs through this book? And every book has one. It'll give you an outline so you can kind of get a handle on how the book is organized. That kind of an introduction is extraordinarily helpful. Also, you can use those Bible dictionaries or encyclopedias for an inclusive context if you're studying a concept, an idea. I had mentioned baptism earlier. I had mentioned the resurrection. That would be a good one. Grace, that kind of thing. Look up the word in a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, and they will give you the broad context of what the whole Bible says about it. Now, there's a catch here. Commentaries and Bible encyclopedias are written by people. And as people, we're prone to miss it sometimes. Okay, it's not like God's Word. We trust God's Word because it's infallible. What God said, He meant, and it's true. What man writes, Now, you come to trust scholars, and you hope that you know what they're saying is accurate, but there are ways that we can even do it ourselves. And for that, you need two tools. One is your Bible, and the other is a concordance. Remember, we talked about a concordance a few weeks back. A concordance is a book that, depending on what translation you use, and I think they have a concordance for every translation that's out there, you can find every occurrence in the Bible where a particular word appears. So if you're looking up resurrection, you can look up resurrection and it's going to give you every verse that has that word. Now, you might also have to look up raised, as in raised from the dead or something like that, but you can find everything you need on that. Now, my dad used to do this years ago. This is before we had computers. He would take his Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and he would open it up to whatever word he was studying at the time, and he had some index cards. And he would write out the whole verse that word appeared on a single index card. So if there were 30 verses that used that word, he would end up with 30 cards, and he would make sure and put the book in the cards, and he made sure and put the book and the address so he knew where it was. And he had them separate. So then he wanted me to know about this subject. Because this is all it says. You know, here's what it says. And then he could take those cards and he could arrange them into the questions. Okay, who's saying this and to whom is it being said and what's being said? And you know, how can we follow the progression here? And it was something that was very helpful. Now we have the computer. There are many tools that use that way. Something you can do with Strong's, and again, it takes some work, but I think it's worth it. Strong's Concordance has every instance that a word appears on the side. There's a number. There's a Hebrew to the back. Greek. There's a Hebrew and a Greek dictionary, basically, but it's all numbered. So you look up the number for the Hebrew or the Greek word, and it'll tell you what the original word was and where it came from, but it will also mention every English word appears in the King James Version for that original word. Because sometimes the English translators use different words to translate the same Hebrew or Greek word. And it will give you all of the words that Hebrew or Greek word, how it appears in the Bible. So then you can go back in your Strong's and look up those words and find that same number, and you'll get every occurrence of the original word. Now, there's a way of doing that that's a little bit simpler. On the computer, it's great, is how I do it, but they also have it in print. It's called an Englishman's Concordance, and it's based on those numbers so that you can look up the number, and it will list for you all of the appearances of that original word in the Bible with all its passages. The whole point is this. It gives you every verse in Scripture that deals with that subject. And then you can study it for yourself. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology to do this. This is something every Christian can, and I would encourage you to do it. Learn how to study. Learn how to use some of these tools that are available so that we can understand what God's Word means. Now, if you run into a question or you're not sure, to somebody that you trust, am I getting this right? Am I understanding this correctly? That might not be a bad time to turn to a commentary or a study Bible and see if it matches up. Now, again, I'm not saying they're not always perfect either, but you can get some confirmation that you're on the right track. But this is a way that you can study God's Word for yourself, make some sense out of it. And what I've learned is you're going to remember the things you study much more than you're going to remember what you've heard that somebody else studied. If you want to really learn God's Word, teach somebody else, because it forces you to get into it, and boy, it really gets into your mind. I remember some time ago, I had the privilege of baptizing a former or a fellow worker of mine at Prairie Farms. And he got involved in the same church we were in at that time. And he had been gone for a few years. In fact, he came to me after I had come here, but he was still involved there. And he said, "You're never going to believe what that church did." And I said, "Oh, no." I was expecting to hear bad news. He said, "No." He said, "They came to me and asked me if I would teach junior high boys Sunday school class." He said, "Can you believe that? I mean, I've only known the Lord for a few years." And I said, "Greg, do it. Just do it. They're going to give you the tools. You know, they're not just going to throw you in. You know, you're going to have some tools." But I said, "Mark my words, you're going to learn more than they do. By preparing those lessons and getting into it, you're going to retain much more than they ever will." And he came back to me several weeks later, and he said, "I can't believe this. This is great. I'm learning so much." I said, that's the sign of a good teacher. They're learning, and then they're communicating what they learn. When you dig in for yourself, it's going to get implanted deep in your heart and in your mind. And I think it's going to be very satisfying and very fulfilling. Let's conclude tonight by looking at a few techniques how to do it. I want to take the principles we've mentioned above and relate them to a few specific passages. I want to begin in kind of reverse order. I want to begin with the inclusive context, taking the Bible as a whole and then moving into immediate contexts for the words or the phrases. A wonderful example of understanding a passage in light of the whole Bible is the book of Revelation. One scholar notes that Revelation contains about 350 different allusions to the Old Testament. 350 times it is saying something. It's using a symbol, it's using a phrase or a word that has an Old Testament significance, because John's readers were very familiar with the Old Testament. And what I think has often happened, and I'll be honest, I think I was guilty of this myself, we tend to isolate Revelation. Revelation's a different book. It wasn't written like all the other books. And so we pull it away and we study it by itself. I think it's a mistake. I think that the way to understand Revelation is to understand it in light of the rest of Scripture, it was the last book written chronologically. And John was very conscious of what had been written and how all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, how they would impact these prophecies about the future, the things that are yet coming. And so we need to properly understand these things in Revelation in its context with the rest of the Bible. Let me give you an example. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I didn't go into a lot of detail. Ezekiel 38:39. It is a prophecy of an invasion of Israel by Gog and Magog, right? Gog and Magog, the big invasion. Now, an awful lot of current scholars teach that that is Russia is going to invade Israel. And many of the eschatologists, those who study the end times, place that invasion at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. If you've read the Left Behind series, that's kind of how the whole series begins, is with this invasion of Russia into Israel. Now, I'm not saying Russia will never invade Israel. I am saying that's not what Ezekiel 38:39 are talking about. In fact, of all the things in Revelation, this is one thing that I'm 100% sure of. There's a lot of things in Revelation I'm not. This one I'm sure of. Why? Take your Bibles. Turn to Revelation 20. If you were to take a concordance or a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, and you were to look up Gog and Magog, those words, you would find that they only appear twice. Once in Ezekiel and once in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but the beginning of the chapter refers to this period of 1,000 years. I think it's mentioned 6 times in 4 verses. 1,000-year period, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. It is often called the millennium. In biblical terms, this is the millennium. This is when Jesus Christ will personally, physically, rule and reign on earth. And from what other scriptures say, and the context here, we believe that he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. That will be his capital, from which he will rule and reign. Now I want you to notice, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, okay, end of the millennium, the end of Jesus' reign on earth, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Who's mentioned? Gog and Magog. To gather them, what? For battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now, what's that talking about? Jerusalem. Okay? But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, you read this, and then you read Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's talking about the same thing. Ezekiel goes into a little bit more detail. You know, when he talks about how the armaments were burning for all this time and, you know, just the widespread devastation that takes place. But we're talking about the same event. Because these are the only two passages in Scripture that mention Gog and Magog. By putting it in its inclusive context of all of Scripture, the Bible interprets itself. We want to know what Ezekiel 38 and 39 is talking about, go to Revelation 20. And there's no doubt. Okay? There's one example of how inclusive context can help us understand this. Another passage, and this is that what seems to be a blatant contradiction and how we need to understand it in light of progressive revelation. Now we're going to go to the Old Testament. First passage I want you to turn to is 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you have tabs, go to 1 Kings, because 2 Samuel, it's the end of 2 Samuel, the last chapter. 2 Samuel 24. We are speaking here of an event that happens during the life and reign of King David. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Who incited David to take the census, according to this verse? The Lord. Okay? Now, flip over to 1 Chronicles, over just a couple books, go past 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles 21. The books of Chronicles retell the story that you find in Samuel and Kings, but it's told from a little different perspective. This is the same story, same event. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Who incited David to take a census of Israel? In that verse. Satan. You can't get much more of a contradiction, can you? Some have tried to suggest that, well, these are two different events. Uh-uh. Same event. So who did it? Was it the Lord or was it Satan? Now, let's understand in this in the immediate context. We think, what's the big deal? So what? David takes a census. In your King James Version, it says he counted the mighty men. He took account of his army. Big deal. Is it breaking any kind of a law? God was not pleased by it. And in fact, God sends a very serious punishment for what David did. So what David did in taking the census, counting his fighting men, what would we call that using good biblical terms? Little three-letter word. What merits punishment? Sin. This was a sin that David committed, and David was punished for committing this sin. What does the Bible tell us about God and sin? He hates sin. He can't be around sin. There is punishment for sin. But James 1 says God does not tempt anybody to sin. Right? So how can it be that 2 Samuel says the Lord, in essence, led David to commit sin? How can that be? This is where progressive revelation steps in. 2 Samuel is a very old book. And at the time 2 Samuel was written, God had not revealed to the Israelite people that there was a being called Satan. You don't read about Satan until books that were written much later. And you say, why is that? Why wouldn't God have told the people about Satan? Understand that the history and the culture surrounding the Old Testament people was a very idolatrous culture. Abraham came out of a society that worshipped idols. He was an idol worshiper before he placed his faith in the true God. The Syria, actually Babylon, he came from Babylon. The ancient land of Babylon was just full. And as you go down through the Old Testament, Jacob and Jacob's wives, they took their household idols, right? When they got into the land of Canaan, God told them, do not worship those idols. But what did they do? They worshiped those idols. Can you imagine what the Israelite people in that setting would have done if God had said, oh, by the way, I have an enemy, there's this adversary, he's very powerful, in fact, he's more powerful than you are, and you need to be aware of him and stay away from him. They would have fallen on their faces before him. They would have been worshiping Satan, and God didn't want that. So he didn't tell them about Satan until much later, after the Babylonian captivity, because the one thing the Babylonian captivity did to the Jewish people is it cured them from idolatry forever. Once they came back from Babylon, after they had their temple destroyed and their capital city destroyed and were hauled off to another country for 70 years, when they came back, they never messed with another idol again. Now it's safe to reveal this character named Satan. Second Chronicles was one of the last Old Testament books written. It was written very late chronologically. So you see in the process of progressive revelation why 2 Samuel would say it was the Lord. Because they attributed everything to God. Everything that happened, well, the Lord must have done it. And at that time, God could take that. Picture a mother of a young child. Maybe this child's 2 or 3 years old. And that child wants something in the store. And the mother says, no, we don't have the money for it. You can't have that. And the, you know, child throws a fit. You're a mean mommy. You don't love me. You know, on and on and on. What does a good mother do with all of that? You just take it. I've even heard some say, yeah, I'm a mean mommy. You know, whatever. That's basically what God was doing here. He was dealing with people in their theological infancy. And so he took an awful lot. It's just like in Exodus, when God was calling Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, I can't go and speak to Pharaoh. I can't speak. Some people thought he stuttered. And God said, who do you think made the blind and the deaf and the dumb? Was it not I, the Lord? Now, later on, we understand that those things happen because of sin. That was never God's original design. But God was taking ultimate responsibility for people that were born with deformities, saying, yeah, this is all happening under my rule. Now, God didn't do that to them. I mean, you reread that later when the man that was born blind and the disciples said to Jesus, whose sin caused blindness? And what did Jesus say? Neither. So, again, you see this the progress of revelation. And I would say if you really want to understand the truth of a particular subject, lean more toward what the New Testament says than maybe what the Old Testament says, unless the Old Testament's the only thing that says anything about it. Because the revelation is fuller. We are given more as time progresses. Okay? All right. I'd like to take a look at one more passage before we go. Matthew chapter 3. We'll do this, we'll be done. Matthew chapter 3. Here we're going to look at one verse. And it's probably a verse you've heard before. This is the words of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, depending on how you want to say it. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Have you heard that verse before? That's not a new one, right? What is meant by fire? What does it mean when it says, okay, well, let's break this down. John is saying, I baptize you with water, but there's another one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit fire. Who's the one who's coming? Jesus. We know that. Okay, so we're clear on that one. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you're a little fuzzy on that, but at least we get the concept that Jesus is sending the Spirit to those who believe. All right? But what about baptism with fire? What does that mean? Okay. Refining is often used with fire. Some also speak of zeal, like a passion. And when you come to Jesus, he gives you the Holy Spirit and this burning passion to go and live for him and to tell other people about him. You just want to get out there and do it. And that's great. But is that what that verse is saying? Let's take a look at the context. Let's look above it. Start in verse 7, because this is where John begins this statement, including verse 11. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? He obviously hadn't taken Dale Carnegie's course on how to win friends and influence people, yeah. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There's the first time fire appears. Then he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Let's keep reading. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire appears before it. Fire appears after it. What is he talking about in fire in those cases? Judgment. What does Matthew 3:11 say? Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will save those who have faith, and he will judge those who do not. That's what that verse is saying. How do we know that? Because of its context. Because of how John used the word fire right before it and right after it. Now in its context, it makes sense. No, he's speaking of, yeah, well, John baptized with water. Yes, John baptized with water. And there's something that a lot of folks don't know. Jews baptized with water before Jesus came along. That was a common practice in Judaism. And it was for converts. When you were converted into Judaism, you were baptized. Very similar to our baptism. It was by immersion whenever they could, if they had enough water to do it. And it symbolized a cleansing. There was a lot of ritual baths and ritual cleansings that the Jews did, and baptism was one of those. Baptism was also practiced by other religions in the Greek world. And the important thing we learn about that is that when people were baptized into these other religions, you were baptized into the name of your God. So when Jesus say, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what is he saying? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God. One God. He doesn't say names of the Father, Son, and Spirit. He says name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God. And when we baptize someone in that name, we are baptizing them into God. Okay? Now, the idea that the Holy Spirit comes and gives us a zeal and a passion and power, now that's true, but that's not what John's talking about. It's important to keep a passage in context, so that we let Scripture say what it intended to say at the time. I think the greatest sin preachers commit is taking verses out of context. Taking one little phrase, one little word, and then building a whole theology around it. That's how cults form. That's how heresy comes about. By taking little words, little thoughts, little phrases, pulling them out of a context and shoving them into something else that was never intended to be. So it's very important to let the Bible speak. And how do we do that? A couple simple tools. If you don't have a concordance or you don't have a computer program that can do one, get one. They're probably not that expensive anymore. In fact, get a used one. It'll be a lot less. It's worth it to dig in. You're going to remember the things you learn much more than you're going to remember the things I say. I'm not saying don't come to church. I'm not saying that you don't need someone that can teach and present the word. But when you can get in into the scriptures on your own, it's going to mean so much. Your life is going to be enriched. It's just important that we do it right. Don't just take a flyer, you know, and read a verse and, oh, that's, think it means that, and you move on. Follow the rules. Keep it in its context. Make sure you understand what it meant then before you try to say what it means now. And you're going to get a greater understanding of God's word.